Well, for several weeks now, we've been doing a study of the Apostles' Creed. And today, we actually come to a part of the Creed that I think might be hard for many of us to say. Maybe the hardest part of the entire Creed to say. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, there might be several reasons why it's hard for you to say that. First of all, it might be hard to say, I believe in the church in the same way that you say, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus. Because really, when you think about it, the church itself is not the object of our faith in the same way that Jesus is. The church may be the place or the context within which we believe and even through which we believe. But it's not what we put our faith in. Second, it might be really hard for you to say the church is holy. I mean, when we say holy, what do we mean? I mean, we think of something that's perfect, something like God. But you don't have to be in the church for very long to figure out that we are far from perfect. But you should know that there's another meaning for that term holy. The term holy actually can mean to be set apart. To be set apart for some kind of special use. It's kind of like the Holy Land. So we don't call that the Holy Land because it's perfect. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of imperfect things that go on in the Holy Land. There's a lot of war, a lot of bloodshed, all kinds of stuff. Why do we call it holy? Well, because that's the place where God called Abraham, and that's the place where God led his people to after 400 years of Egyptian slavery, and that's the place most of all that Jesus lived and died and rose again. The church is also holy in that regard. It's been set apart like that. It's also hard to say, perhaps, for you that the church is Catholic. It's hard for some of us because we grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we're no longer in the Roman Catholic Church, and so we're kind of saying, why are we saying that? But you should know that the word Catholic means something different than that. If you look up the word Catholic in your dictionary like I did this week, it means universal in extent. It means pertaining to the whole. So the idea here, when we say the church is Catholic, we're saying that the church is universal. It includes people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. That's what we mean. Finally, it might be hard for you to say the communion of saints. Because the idea of communion, I mean, we think of fellowship, we think of sharing, we think of intimacy. And yet you look around and you see Christians all over the world divided into hundreds of splintered denominations, dividing up over pet doctrines and practices. And we say, what kind of communion is that? Even within the church, we have people that have declared a war of silence on one another. It's been said that the church is the only institution that actually shoots its wounded. And sometimes that's been true. If it's hard for you to say this part of the creed, it might be helpful for you to go back to the very beginning when we talk about church. It's like sometimes you have to go back to the founding documents, like the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence, to figure out what our nation really stands for. Well, I want to do that with the church, and we're going to talk this morning about what the church is and what the church does. To talk about what the church is, I want to go all the way back to the start. Do you know who first coined the term church? It was Jesus. It wasn't Peter, wasn't Paul, it was Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus has just taken his disciples north, up into an area of Palestine called Caesarea Philippi. And that place was kind of unique in Palestine because it was known to be a place where there was a predominance of Gentiles, like non-Jews, living in that area. And while he was there, Jesus asks his disciples a question. It says in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi,
He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So everyone seems to agree here that Jesus is a great man. I mean, he's getting some pretty good press releases. But that's about all. He's just a really good man, maybe a prophet. And then Jesus goes on and he asks, "Well, what do you think?" Look at verse 15. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter now, as he often did, he's operating as the spokesman for the disciples. He voices a different opinion. And you might say he nailed it. So Jesus takes a moment to commend him and then to build on what he said. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So notice that in commending Peter for his God-given insight, Jesus reveals even more truth about his plan. He says to Peter, "Peter, your words about me are true. Your words are like a rock. And on that rock-like foundation, I'm going to build my church, and not even the gates of Hades will overpower it." And by the way, there it is. There is the first use of the word church in the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus. And by the way, there's only one other time Jesus mentions the church, and that is in Matthew chapter 18. So in this passage, though, Jesus tells us several things about the church if we're going to understand what the church is. First of all, he tells us that the church is built on the truth, or on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's built on the truth of who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Apart from the church, or apart from that, the church is nothing. It crumbles. It doesn't exist. If you find a church that denies that foundational truth, it's not a church. It may call itself a church, but it's not a church. And we live in a day and age when truth isn't viewed as all that important, especially as it relates to our spirituality. Some even say that being a Christian really isn't about believing certain truths. Being a Christian is just about, like, experiencing God or being spiritual. But here we see that the church is built on a truth. It's built on a proposition. Jesus is the Son of God. And experiencing God, which is important also, comes from embracing that fundamental truth. Experience is always built on truth, not vice versa. It's funny, though, when you read this, you can see that the church is built on a truth that no one can figure out on their own. Did you notice that? Jesus says, "Listen, if you can say, 'I'm the Son of God,' you didn't get that from flesh and blood. You got that from the Father himself." So we see the church is a supernatural institution that, apart from the Father's work, no one can even get the basic insight they need to participate. And one of the things we love about God is that he loves to reveal himself. He loves to show people who he is. He loves to reveal his truth. So, the second thing we learn in this passage is that the church is being built by Jesus Christ. So not only is it built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ is actually the architect, if you will, of the church. He says, "I will build it." Do you ever wonder, like, what's Jesus up to? What's he doing? What is he doing? What's he all about? Well, here's the answer. He's building his church. That's what he's doing. And how do we build? Well, first of all, building is a process, isn't it? And we take something here and something there, and we put them together, and hopefully it becomes a composite whole, unless I'm building it and it never works. But it's a process. And this is what our Lord is doing in the world. He's building his church. And it's very interesting to me that years later, it was the same Peter, who wrote this to believers. He said, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." So every time someone comes to Christ, a new brick is added to the building. A new stone is set. And one by one, living stones are being added to this church that Jesus is building. And that process will continue until he returns. I was thinking about this week. One of the great things about this is that it means that I, as a pastor, have the easiest job in the world. Sometimes people come up to me and say, "Man, you got a tough job. I'm glad I don't have your job." You know what? I have the easiest job in the world. Because in light of this, I'm like a guy who runs a business with an absolute guarantee of success. It's true. He says, "I will build my church." So it's not up to me. It's not up to us. We get to participate in what he's doing. But ultimately, it's his job. And so we should never operate as a church as if it's all up to us. We should operate out of the conviction that he will fulfill his promise. He'll build his church. So the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The church is actually being built by Jesus Christ. The third thing is the church actually belongs to Jesus Christ. He calls it here, "my church." So it doesn't belong to the pastor or elders, or even to you, the congregation. It belongs to him. And I think that means that because it belongs to him, he doesn't have to clear his decisions with Rome or London or Colorado Springs. If we're a body, he's the head. He's the final authority. And you know, when a church loses a sense of this, it ceases again to function as the church. When decisions are viewed merely as the decisions of humans or some board of directors with all their limitations and prejudices, then it's all about power. It's all about how to get my particular agenda enforced. And then the church succumbs to lobbying and politics. So the question is never what we want. The question is what he wants. The word Jesus uses here, by the way, for church is probably worth looking at. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means to call out from among. In Jesus' day, it was a word that was used. The Jews knew this word, and they knew it as a word that referred to them as those whom God had called out from among all the other nations to be a holy people. But the Greeks also used, in a secular way, this term. In the Greek culture, the ekklesia was an assembly of citizens that would meet from time to time for a town meeting and make decisions about their city. And really, what we see here is the church is made up of those called out from the pool of humanity to be God's gathered, assembled people. And really, it's a great thought. Since the beginning, Jesus has been reaching into the ranks of humanity and calling out a people for himself. Men and women, boys and girls, all different ethnicities. He calls us out and he puts us in his church. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see about the church here. The church is empowered by Jesus Christ. So it's built on the foundation of Christ. Christ is actually the one who's doing the building. It belongs to him, but now we see it's empowered by Jesus. He says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now some have said that this refers to the fact that the church will survive all attacks from the outside world. And that makes it sound like, as the church, what we do is we play defense against the world that tries to attack us. But when you think about this image of the gates of Hades, it's not about playing defense. It's about us playing offense. What are gates used for? Gates are used to keep things in or keep things out. The mission of the church is to bust through the gates of Hades and set people free. That's about offense, not defense. And you might wonder, well, what does that term, the Hades, the gates of Hades, mean? That was an image, a common image used in Jesus' day for death. For death. Death holds people captive. Did you know that? It really does. Scripture says that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And death is an enemy. We don't like it. That's why we grieve. That's why we go through heart. That's why we don't instinctively really want to die. Right? Because it's an enemy. But at the same time, we know that Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered death. And because of that, one day he will completely abolish death. And so now, as people put their trust in Christ, the gates of Hades fly open and folks are set free. But to free them, we have to bust in. The church has to bust in through the power of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes the problem with the church, particularly in America, is we kind of act like we live in the magic kingdom. Like going to Disneyland. You buy your ticket, and once you're inside the gates, everything is wonderful. Everything is there for your enjoyment. And you are essentially just a consumer who is there to enjoy it all and to be entertained. But just beyond the walls of Disneyland is the rest of L.A., including Watts and Compton. And that's the real world, with pollution and congestion, drugs and violence, brokenness and pain. Inside the magic kingdom, the outside world is almost inconceivable. Inside the church, I think we're tempted to see our world that way. We think our job is to invite a few select, fortunate others into the theme park of the church, away from all the troubles outside. But our job is not to increase the attendance at Disneyland. Our job is to tear down the walls and transform the world outside through the power of Christ. So what can we say here about what the church is? Well, based on what Jesus says here, it's really obvious, I hope, to you that the church is not a building. We say, I'm going to the church. The church is not a building. That's why if you look at our sign out there, we fought really hard to have two words added to that sign. Most of you know what they are. Some of you probably don't. Go out and look at our sign after we meet here. It says Central Peninsula Church, and then there are two little words, meets here. That's because this building is not the church. The church meets here. The church is people. It's not a building. Tear down the building, we still got church. Right? So it's not a building. I've done church in fields and family rooms, and in car washes. Believe it or not, the church is not a business. It's not a corporation. It doesn't operate like businesses. It doesn't have a CEO with a cross stuck on top. It's not a country club that exists for the benefit of the members. It's not a political machine that tries to pass laws and get its officials elected. Here's what the church is. The church is a worldwide fellowship of believers in Jesus who've been called by God and empowered to free people from the tyranny of death. Now, one of the questions we have is, well, that's great. That's kind of sounds good, kind of theoretical. So what does that actually look like
when we get down to brass tacks and talking about a local congregation like our own, how does all this take shape in a local church like ours? And so let me talk for a few minutes about what a church does. We saw what a church is. What does a church do? And so fast forward, if you will, in your mind to about a year after Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And if you have a Bible, flip a few pages forward to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So now we're no longer in Caesarea Philippi. Now we are in Jerusalem, south of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has been crucified, but just as he promised, he rose from the dead. Days later, just before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. There were about 120 disciples, followers of Christ, at that time. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell and the church was born. And immediately those 120 were empowered and became courageous witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. And you might say, the building project has begun. Jesus now begins to do what he said he'd do, build his church. And it started at Pentecost. And it was on that day of Pentecost that Peter, this is great because this is the same Peter that just about 43 days earlier had denied that he even knew Jesus, stands and he delivers a powerful message of the gospel to the multitudes of the people who were watching. And when they heard it, look what happened. Look at Acts 2:41. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, one of the things you see here is how people enter the church. How do they become a living stone added to that temple? How? It says here, they accepted the message and they were baptized. That's what it says. So the church is made up of people who accept the message about Jesus and show that through the outward symbol of baptism. And here we see that on that day, 3,000 people did that. I mean, can you imagine baptizing 3,000 people in one day? That would take forever. We baptize people in a little hot tub out on our patio. We would be there all weekend. That's the biggest sheep dip in all of history. Last year, CPC, we figured out, grew at a rate of about 8%. And people that study this kind of stuff, they say, you know, that's a pretty good growth rate. And honestly, we've had trouble keeping up with that. But that day, on the day of Pentecost, get this, the early church multiplied 26 times from 120 people to 3,120 people. I mean, that's a big new believers class. Try keeping up with that. All of a sudden, you got 3,000 little lambs that are hungry and need tending. I love this because at this time in the history of the church, there are no traditions. No traditions. No church bylaws. No programs. No orders of service. No senior pastor. No board. No marketing plan. No annual budgets. This is the church in the raw. It's simple church. And Luke gives us a very privileged peek into the early church and what it did, how it went about its work. And so look at verse 42 of Acts 2. It says, they devoted themselves. These are the 3,120. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people.
And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, one of the things that just jumps out at me here is that these people didn't go to church. I don't know where we got that phrase. I would vote to just get rid of it. Don't ever say, I'm going to church. Okay? But rather, they lived in continual, they lived the church. I mean, instead of being a weekly snack to boost their spiritual energy, church was an intravenous flow of spiritual life. They didn't go home after receiving salvation that day and sit back on their lazy boy while the game was playing on TV and say, you know what? Maybe we ought to go to church next Sunday. We got a little religion. Let's see, where do you want to go to church? Do you want to go to that one or that one? And that's how we do it today. We look at church as an optional deal. And we like to choose our church based on our tastes. So we choose a church like we choose where we go get our coffee. Well, I like Pete's, man. I like it strong and bold and tell it like it is, right? Or no, man, I like Starbucks, you know, because it's the ambiance, man. It's cool. It's laid back. Have you checked it out, man? I love that. You know, some of you like Phil's coffee. You know, you like to pay $5 for a cup of coffee. And so you like that kind of church. But that's how we look at it. They didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. I mean, in the first century, being a Christian and living the church, being the church, was a package deal. It just went together. It reminds me of something I read about 17-year-old pop star Justin Bieber. Justin says he's a Christian, and he very well may be, by the way. I don't know. But he says he likes to focus on his own personal relationship with God. He says, a lot of people who are religious, I think they get lost. They go to church just to go to church. I pray, I focus more on praying and talking to Him. And then he said, I don't have to go to church. You know what? That would have never occurred to a first century believer. Ever. Being a Christ follower meant you were plugged in to the community of believers. And it also meant that you did certain things together. I asked the question, what does the church do? Well, look at what they did. First of all, they learned together. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You might say that the Holy Spirit opened school that day in Jerusalem. The teachers were the apostles. The students were nearly 3,000 newly enrolled kindergartners. When the Spirit came to dwell in those 3,000, they became learners. They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry for instruction. And when the Spirit of God invades our lives, that's what He does. He makes us hungry for God's truth. Today we have the apostles' teaching right here in what we call the New Testament. And this is why when you look at CPC's core values, you're going to see at the very top it says, we value the Bible. This is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. When you become a Christ follower, the very first thing you do is you begin to learn the Word of God. You begin as a baby Christian. And as a little baby, as a little infant, all you can do is handle milk. Like Peter writes once, he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. You know how babies cry when they don't get their milk. So that's how you start. And you learn the basics, the ABCs of the faith. And you learn how to live it out. I remember when I got my first Bible, I was a brand new Christian, and somebody handed me a little New Testament that said on the front, Good News for Modern Man. And I took it away to college with me, and I had never read the Bible in my entire life, never even had a Bible. And I opened it up right when I entered college, and I devoured it, to be honest. I read through the New Testament in about a month, and then I started reading it again. I couldn't get enough of it. I was a newborn babe, longing for the pure milk of the Word.
But then you begin to grow and you add to your diet. Pretty soon you're able to digest meat. And pretty soon you can even begin to feed yourself. This means that you don't wait until Sunday to open your Bible. You're not always dependent on other people to feed you. You develop a lifelong habit in your life of reading and even studying the Bible on your own. And then you take it one step further and you begin to share what you've learned with other people. So in some sense, all of us are called to be teachers, to be instructors, to share what God has taught us with others. You might just be teaching your kids, or you may just grab a couple of people and meet with them on a regular basis, but you're sharing what God has taught you. So they learn together. We learn together. The second thing they did is they shared together. Luke says they were devoted to fellowship. Now that word fellowship has become so overused in churches. It's like a soggy piece of toast. The original word in the Greek was much better. It was koinonia, which means to hold something in common or to share in something. As believers, the most precious thing we share in together is our fellowship with God. And when we share in Him, all the other differences we have become very minor. That's why the church was the first institution in history to bring together on equal footing Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. And today, there ought to be exactly the same kind of diversity in the church. And I love that about CPC. That's always been a hallmark of who we are. I kind of think the church ought to look like the DMV. Have you been to the DMV lately? It's probably a forgettable afternoon you spent there. But you go to the DMV and immediately you are confronted with a wide cross-section of people. And you think, where did all these people come from? I mean, where else can you go and find the owner of a new BMW doing his registration, sitting right alongside a disheveled guy who has not used deodorant for a month? But guess what? Sometimes church is like that. And it should be like that. And sometimes, if we're honest, we don't really like that. Because we want to come to church and we want to see our kind of people, don't we? You know, that's not how it's supposed to be. I mean, when the church becomes a place where it's just our kinds of people, something's wrong. But when the church becomes a place where people are brought together and share together who would never have anything to do with each other outside in the world if it weren't for Christ, then we know we have something special. Then we know how different we are. And there's a practical outworking of this. We see here that Luke says they were selling their stuff and using the proceeds to help those in need. By the way, this was not mandatory. It was voluntary. And it tells us that when the Spirit of God enters a person's life, this kind of thing happens. Money and possessions no longer have a hold on you like they once did. And you care about people and you want to meet their needs. I love what Galatians 6:10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And then he says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we care about all people. We want to help all people. But there's a priority that we give to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So they learned together. They shared together. Third, we see that they worshiped together. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Literally, that is the prayers. The breaking of bread is what we call communion. It's part of our worship, or the Lord's Supper, we call it, which they celebrated in the first century in the context of a meal they enjoyed together. They called it a love feast, an agape feast, where they met together and they ate together, and that's how they celebrated communion. But when he talks about the prayers, he's not talking about private prayer, but he's talking about the prayers of all God's people collectively, corporately, as we pray together. This is what defined their worship along with praising God, which is mentioned later in the passage. But one of the things I want you to see here is if you look carefully down at verse 46, you're going to see that there was a balance to how they did this. So it's clear that these early Christians continued to meet in the temple courts. So they would all gather together, all 3,120 of them, in one gigantic worship service in the temple courts, just like we meet here today. That was their corporate worship time, like we meet on Sundays. But then it also says that throughout the week, they met in homes. And they would often take their meals together. And they would share together. And you know, you can only get about, 20, 30, 40 people in an average living room. And the houses were even smaller back then. So that was also a part of their experience. They had the large group experience like this, but they also had that small group experience where they met in homes. And it's really important that we see both. If you do anything, if you do nothing else at CPC, do those two things. Come to worship on Sunday, here in Foster City or up in San Bruno or other campuses, and be involved in some kind of a small fellowship group during the week. Do those two things. There is nothing like being in a home with other believers and say, having a meal together, sharing and laughing and crying and praying and talking. Lynn and I got together with a group of people last night, and we had a night just like that. And it was a little taste of heaven, where we prayed together and we laughed and we shared and we talked about our marriages. It was awesome. And that's part of being the church. And you're missing out if you don't have that. If all you do is come to church, but you're not in a small group. Your church experience, get this, is like a couple who gets married but never moves in together. I mean, you're missing out on a lot of good stuff. That's why we hammer away at the need for you to be in a small group. One more thing they did. They grew together. They grew together. Did you notice it says in verse 47 that they were enjoying favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And by the way, it didn't stop there. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So they took another big leap. And then look at chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now look at chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So now even the priests are getting saved. Sometimes we say numbers don't matter, and they can be deceiving at times. But the church is a living organism, and if it doesn't grow, it dies. And we ask, how does a church grow? There's a couple of things to take notice of here. Luke says, first of all, that they were enjoying favor with all the people. That's part of how we grow. That means we rub shoulders with people out there in the community. That means that we live lives in our neighborhoods and our workplace where people see the way we live our lives and we gain favor with them. Not because of what we say, not because we're hitting them over the head with the Bible, but because of how we live our lives. Okay? So that's one of the reasons they grew. But he also says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So whose job is it to grow a church? It's the Lord's. It's his job to save people. And he's at work to do exactly that. A couple of Sundays ago, I gave people an opportunity to publicly accept the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. We had 40 or 50 people. 40 or 50 new bricks added to the building that day. Why did they do that? It wasn't because of the preaching. It wasn't because of the music. It certainly wasn't because of the coffee. It was because the Lord drew them near. The Lord was adding to our number. And what's great about this is it takes all the pressure off of us. We just show up and do what he's called us to do, and God does the rest in people's hearts. So we've seen what the church is. Let me tell you again. The church is a worldwide fellowship of believers in Jesus who have been called by God and empowered to free people from the tyranny of death. It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's built by Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And it's empowered by Jesus Christ. We've also seen what the church does. We learn together. We worship together. We share together. And we grow together. Now, with all that in mind, having gone back to those first documents about the church, let me ask you, is it any easier for you to say, I hope it is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Will you say it with me? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Good job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the way you work. Thank you, Father, that you've always had a people. And today, Lord, as we put our trust in your Son, Jesus, we are your people. We don't deserve to be your people. And we often don't live like we're your people. But we are your people. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that we get to be part of your church. We thank you that, Lord, we're part of something that is impacting the entire world, even the universe. We thank you, Lord, that through the church, you will display to all creation throughout eternity the riches of your grace. Lord, thank you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.